You will turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3, and you can find John chapter 7 and John chapter 19 as well. Dr. A.T. Robertson was one of the most respected New Testament Greek scholars of the 20th century. After his death, a seminary student received permission to take a picture of his desk just as he left it. There were papers and reference books scattered out all over his desk. His pencil was laying there, and his green eye shades that he wore when he studied were laying on top of the pages he was working on. Even though he was one of the most respected scholars of his day, he never quit studying the Bible. He never quit learning. He never quit searching. This morning, we're going to look at the life of Nicodemus, sort of have a character study of this man. And as we consider what the Bible reveals about him, I think that we'll find that he too was a man who never quit searching. You know, Nicodemus is only mentioned in John's Gospel, and even there, only a handful of times. But his name is probably more recognizable than it really should be for only three mentions, because he had one of the most famous and most meaningful conversations with Jesus in all of the Gospels, and that's the conversation in John chapter 3. And that's where we'll begin this morning. But we'll see that that famous night was not the end of the story of Nicodemus. Look at John chapter 3. Look at the first two verses. John simply writes, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." John's description of Nicodemus here in verse 1 gives us really quite a bit of information about him, about who he was. And we find out that he was a very religious man, a very important and powerful man, and very well respected. First of all, we see that he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most religious group among the first century Jews. They were a group of people who strictly adhered to the Mosaic law, and even the most minute of Jewish man-made traditions, even we know to the point of legalism. Most of your Old Testament experts that you read of in the New Testament, in the Gospels, your scribes and your people like that, your lawyers, they were mostly Pharisees. These were so tremendously respected men in first century Israel. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but we're told that he wasn't just a Pharisee. He's also a ruler of the Jews. And the fact that he was a ruler meant that he was one of the men in the Sanhedrin Council. And what the Sanhedrin was a council of 70 Jewish men plus the high priest that were basically a Jewish Supreme Court. And during the life of Christ, the Sanhedrin Council was as powerful as they ever were. When Judea became a Roman province in about 6 AD, one author says this, "The Sanhedrin and its president, the high priest, were granted almost exclusive control of the internal affairs of the nation, so long as public order was maintained and tax revenues were forthcoming." You see, Rome basically let these Jewish men run Judea and run things as long as Rome got their money and things were peaceful. Rome didn't care. These men were the most powerful Jewish men of their day, and Nicodemus is one of them. But for all of the respect that Nicodemus had as a Pharisee, and for all of the power that he had as a member of the Sanhedrin, notice how John begins this chapter. He's just a man. There was a man. And this is so important because I want you to look back a few verses into chapter 2 and notice verse 23 through verse 25, and you'll see something about Jesus and men. Verse 23 of chapter 2, John said, "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knows the hearts of men. He doesn't need anybody explaining to him what's in your heart or what's in your mind. He knows people. He knows men. And so now there's this highly respected and powerful man who comes to Jesus. And guess what? Jesus knows his heart as well. Jesus knows what Nicodemus needs to hear. He knows what's in his mind. He knows deep down who Nicodemus is. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? There's several suggestions that I'll give you, and I think there may be some truth really to all of these. Some suggest that it was possibly to conceal this meeting, to sort of make it a secretive meeting, because he could have been afraid of what some of his other Pharisaical brethren and members of the Sanhedrin might think about meeting with Jesus. Some believe that it was, you know, the best time to speak to Jesus. He's been doing miracles and he's becoming a more popular figure. And if you want to have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus, it's going to be tough to do that with crowds around in the middle of the day. Others believe that this is symbolic and shows the spiritual darkness that Nicodemus was in at the time. Because John in his gospel does tend to strategically use those sorts of details to sort of add depth to the gospel and provide some overtones to what's going on. In strategic places, he'll say it was cold or it was night and things like that. Again, there may be some truth to all of those ideas. I definitely agree that Nicodemus is not what we might call enlightened just yet. I think he was, to use our own terminology, he was still in the dark, so to speak, on the truth of God and everything going on. But I also believe this to be a very concrete detail given by John. It was actual nighttime when they met. It was dark. With Jesus' popularity, this was probably the best time to have a one-on-one conversation with him. And it would also shield Nicodemus from the judgmental eyes of his fellow leaders and rulers who hated Jesus. And we'll even see that later on as we move through Nicodemus' story. But it's kind of interesting that when this meeting began, it doesn't begin with Nicodemus asking Jesus a question. It begins with Nicodemus making a statement. He began by revealing to Jesus what he knew, and really what seems like all Jewish people knew. God has to be with you or you can't do these miracles. We know that. You have to be a man, a teacher sent from God, or else you couldn't do these miracles that you're doing. And when Nicodemus revealed this knowledge to Jesus, Jesus didn't start applauding. He didn't pat Nicodemus on the back. He didn't praise him for being so smart and brag on his spiritual wisdom and insight. But Jesus witnessed to him. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nobody else in Israel would even think to witness to Nicodemus. But Jesus knew his heart, remember? It's interesting, too, that Nicodemus is correct, right? What he says is not wrong. Jesus is a teacher sent from God, and he has power to do these miracles. But Jesus wanted Nicodemus to realize that this head knowledge is not enough. Being in God's kingdom is not about knowing things about God, but having a relationship with God. And that relationship comes from a birth. And so Jesus said, you must be born again. This is a really awesome and fascinating expression that Jesus uses, because the word again really can have two meanings. It can mean again, but it can also have the idea of something from above, being born from above. And so it's this flexible word. There's this multi-level to this word. And so the question becomes, how is Nicodemus going to interpret this word? How is Nicodemus going to understand this word? If he is truly spiritually discerning, like he sort of claimed to be when he came and said what he knew, then he'll understand that Jesus is speaking of a spiritual birth. He'll understand that Jesus is talking about being born from above. But if he doesn't truly understand spiritual things, then he's going to view the more physical meaning of this word, of just being born again physically, And if you notice in verse 4, that turns out to be exactly what happens. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus expected the answer to be no. A man can't be born when he's old, can he? Jesus' statement sounded completely ridiculous to him because he was thinking physically instead of spiritually. And he knows it's impossible to re-enter his mother's womb. Nicodemus is a grown man, probably older than Jesus, definitely older than Jesus. This is silly. And so Nicodemus, in a way, sort of proves his lack of understanding, sort of proves his lack of spiritual awareness. And so we get to verse 5 through verse 8, and we'll read. Jesus continues, and he more fully explains things to the struggling Nicodemus. Look at verse 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Born of water and of the Spirit. What exactly does this mean? I want to give you two interpretations, and you can find several out there. I want to give you one that's entirely false, because it needs to just be, you need to be aware of it. And I'll give you the one that I believe to be true. But some believe that born of water refers to baptism, and I do not find that to be true at all. If this is talking about baptism as a birth, then Jesus is contradicting so many other scriptures that equate salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Baptism is a great work. It's an important work, but it does not save you. It does not produce a relationship with God. It's showing what already has done that. It's very important. And if you're saved and you have not been immersed scripturally, you need to submit to that. It's very important. But it's not a prerequisite of having a relationship with God and entering into the kingdom of God. So what did Jesus mean then? Well, think about Nicodemus's misunderstanding. Nicodemus misunderstood the born again idea. He links it to physical birth, of entering into his mother's womb. And I believe that's what Jesus referred to when he mentions this born of water. Born of water refers to that physical birth. And then being born of the Spirit refers to the birth on Jesus's mind, a spiritual birth, one from above. And if you look down at verse 6, I think Jesus clarifies that. When he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That parallels the birth of water. And then when he says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that parallels the spiritual birth. I think Jesus explained himself further in verse 6. Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh. That's all it does. Spirit gives birth to spirit. That's when you become a child of God. Not when you're born physically, but when you're born spiritually. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now that would have absolutely floored Nicodemus, because he was a Jew and he was a Pharisee. And he believed, as did his brethren, that physically being born a Jew punched your ticket into God's kingdom. I mean, after all, what would they say? We're children of Abraham. So when Jesus taught this, it sent Nicodemus's theology into a tailspin. Imagine the look on his face, the struggles in his heart. And so Jesus says in verse 7, don't be surprised. Marvel not at this. Don't be amazed and shocked at what I'm telling you. This shouldn't be news. Later in verse 10, he's going to say, you're the teacher of Israel and don't understand all this? But this teaching, sadly, would have shaken every single Jew who believed that just being born a Jew physically automatically made you right with God. But John has already taught us otherwise in his gospel. Turn back to John chapter 1.
And look at what John wrote in verse 12 and 13 in the middle of his beautiful prologue. John wrote in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Your bloodlines don't make you a child of God. Your parents don't make you a child of God, whether they're Jewish or missionary Baptist. That was difficult for the Jews to grasp. What makes you a child of God is belief. It's faith. And so Nicodemus was probably thinking, well, if being a Jew doesn't automatically make someone a child of God, how am I ever going to know who they are? How does this work? And so Jesus gave that wonderful illustration in verse 8 about the wind. And I can just imagine nighttime in Israel, these two rabbis are having this deep discussion, and there's a breeze blowing. And Jesus sort of looks around and lifts up his hands and says, look, the wind blows wherever it wants. Even though you can't see it, and even though you don't know where it came from and where it's going to end up, you know it's real. You hear it. You feel it. You see how it affects its surroundings. And so Jesus says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, just because you can't explain it, or it's not something physical, or it doesn't fit into this little theological box that you and your Jewish brethren have built, that doesn't mean it's not real. When someone is saved, they enter the kingdom of God. There's no physical change there. They don't lose weight or become better looking. There's no halo that pops up over their head. They don't regrow their bald hair, you know. It's nothing physical that indicates salvation, even Jewish birth. It's like the wind. You don't see it, but you see the results of it. You know, as a Christian, you should be like the wind, living in such a way that others hear it, that they feel the force of it, that their surroundings are affected by you in a positive way. Live a good Christian life, witnessing for the Lord, bearing fruit. Because people can't see your salvation, but they should see the results of it. Just like people don't see the wind, but they see the leaves blowing around. Nicodemus is stunned. He came to Jesus expressing what he knew. And now Jesus has proceeded to turn his world upside down. We're going to read verse 9 through 21 as Jesus keeps explaining more to Nicodemus and explaining more of God's plan. And we'll see that God's plan wasn't about a Jewish birth. It's going to be about a Jewish death. The Son of God would give His life for the sins of the world. And we're actually not going to spend much time in these very famous and amazing verses, but I wanted to read them as a whole. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master or the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God."
This is our first encounter with Nicodemus. He's an extremely religious man, but he's lost. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, but he's not a member of God's kingdom. He's a Jew of physical birth, but he needs spiritual birth to be a true child of God. He needs that faith. Imagine the struggle in his heart as Jesus is tearing down everything he thought he knew about being a Jew. Everything he worked for that night, just falling like a tower of dominoes. Everything he's trusting in is just crashing to the ground. "How can these things be?" he said. And for several chapters, we're left to wonder if or how this conversation may have changed him. Did he repent? Did he trust Jesus? Did he dismiss all this and go on? We're just left to wonder until John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, we're going to encounter Nicodemus another time. In John chapter 7, we're in the middle of a section where the context is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast with a lot of messianic expectations. The Jews hoped and felt that every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, possibly this might be the year that the Messiah is revealed, that he shows up, that he is here. And so the people's expectations for the coming one are at a fever pitch. And they're divided, though, this year about Jesus. There's division about Jesus. And on the final day of this feast, the Pharisees are so angry at Jesus and his teaching and his words that they send the temple police officers, these Levites who serve the temple as officers, to arrest Jesus. And I want you to look at John chapter 7, and let's read verse 31 through 49. Verse 31, "And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?' The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come.' Then said the Jews among themselves, 'Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, "You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come"?' In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed.'" Several commentators see the ironic twist here, that these temple officers were sent to arrest Jesus. And what happens is Jesus ends up arresting them with his words. "Why didn't you bring him?" "Nobody's ever talked like this man. Nobody's ever talked like him." And so the Pharisees and the priests, they challenge and belittle these officers. Not so much that they didn't arrest Jesus, but because they should know better than to be deceived like the common people.
And we see in these verses the very elitist view of the Pharisees. They were the authorities when it came to religion, when it came to Scripture, when it came to God. They are so wise, and they understand Scripture so well that no imposter is going to trick them like he might trick the normal people. There's a lot of irony there because, first of all, Jesus is not the imposter. He is the genuine Christ. And second, when they ask, have any of the Pharisees or rulers believed in him? Little do they know that one might believe in him. Or at least is struggling still and still searching for that or beginning to believe. And that's Nicodemus. Look at verse 50 through 53. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. It's interesting to me that John reminds us in these verses about the conversation and the meeting in John 3. It wasn't that long ago, if you just read through the gospel, that you read that. But he reminds us again about that conversation. And now Nicodemus brings up to his fellow Pharisees and his fellow rulers about the proper way trials are to be conducted. Do we judge any man before we hear him out, before we investigate him, before we see what he's doing? And I love that because it's not, Nicodemus doesn't really speak up openly on behalf of Jesus being the Christ. He may not be to that point yet, we're not sure. But he speaks up for fairness. He speaks up for what's right and what's just, whether Jesus is the Christ or not. Nicodemus says we can't condemn a man before we've looked into him. And I would encourage you today, if you're here or if you're listening, do not reject Jesus Christ before you've looked into him. Search that man out. It'll be worth the search. Investigate him with an open mind. And let's look in fairness at what he did. That's what Nicodemus says. Maybe he's come to believe at this point, but is just not really willing to make that public yet for fear of what everybody would think and say. Maybe he's still struggling and searching. Maybe he's doing in his own life still what he's encouraging others to do, which is just, let's search. Let's find out the truth. Well, we see that his colleagues meet his words with criticism and contempt. And they kind of blow him off. You're not from Galilee too, are you? Galilee was considered the redneck part of Israel. Okay, Jerusalem was the urban metropolis area in Galilee. So this was sort of a way of mocking Nicodemus and making fun of him for speaking up for that redneck imposter Jesus. You're not from Galilee too, are you? Look in the Old Testament. There's no prophets coming out of Galilee. Which is kind of funny because there actually are. Jonah's definitely from Galilee and probably are a couple others as well. So it's kind of funny that in their brilliance with Scripture, they actually say something wrong here as they're trying to discredit Jesus. But I want you to see from John 3 to John 7, Nicodemus has gone from a man speaking to Jesus by night and being challenged by Jesus' truth, now to a man who at least will publicly stand up for fairness and publicly admit that you need to diligently search this man and find out what he's doing before we make a decision. And there's going to be one final time Nicodemus is mentioned, and it's all the way in John chapter 19, after the death of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 38 through 42, we read of a very unexpected burial of Jesus. Verse 38 of John 19 says, and after this, after the death, we read Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. And there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. This burial that Jesus was afforded was very unexpected for two reasons. And the first is that crucifixion victims were not given the honor of a burial. Most of the time, the victim of a crucifixion would be left on the cross as wild beasts and birds of prey just picked at him and devoured that corpse. But that didn't happen with Jesus. Maybe does that show a little bit more insight into Pilate, who said multiple times that morning, "I don't find any fault in this man," and yet he caved to the Jewish mob to crucify him anyway. So Pilate does allow for this crucifixion victim to have a burial. The second reason this is very unexpected was because of the men. The second reason it's unexpected is the manner in which Jesus was buried. The 100 pounds that John mentions here, what we think of as pounds, an American pound, would be about 65 pounds of spices here. That's a lot of spices and ointments that Nicodemus brings and Joseph of Arimathea have. And so one author says that this was enough spice to bury a king royally. So not only does the crucifixion victim receive a burial, this is almost a royal burial. This is a burial fit for a king that Jesus receives. And then the final reason it's unexpected is because of the men who see to the burial. Both members of the Sanhedrin council that condemned Jesus the night before. Joseph of Arimathea, the first one, and every gospel mentions Joseph, a very rich member of the Sanhedrin, but we learn that he was a good man, a just man, who did not give his consent to killing Jesus. Maybe he didn't vote that night. Maybe he wasn't even there that night. He did not give his consent to condemn this innocent man. And we're told that he was a secret disciple. He believed in Jesus, but he feared to confess that openly. But now in this moment, after Jesus has suffered and died, Joseph's fear gives way to courage. And he goes and he boldly asks Pilate to let me have the body of this crucified victim. Pilate lets him have it. And the second man involved in Jesus' burial is Nicodemus. The prophetic words that Nicodemus heard in John chapter 3 have come to pass. The Son of Man has been lifted up like the serpent. The Son of God has been given for the sins of the world. There is no doubt that that night meeting with Jesus continued to convict Nicodemus, cause him to think, pray about this, search about this. Did you notice that both times Nicodemus was mentioned after John 3, John referred back to that night meeting, that night conversation with Jesus? I want you to think about this for a minute. Let's pray that God will give us opportunities to have life-changing conversations with people. This was a life-changing conversation that Nicodemus and Jesus had. And may we be more like Jesus and not see people the way this world sees them. But we look at people and look a little deeper, knowing they need a Savior. Jesus knew that about Nicodemus, and he wasn't amazed at the fact that he was a Pharisee or the power he had as a member of the Sanhedrin. He spoke the gospel to Nicodemus. May we be the ones who have those conversations with others. You know what, though? Those witnessing opportunities that we're given, They may take a while before they are fully ripe. You never know what you might say in John chapter 3, what it might lead to in John chapter 19. Trust, though, that God's Spirit is working and He can use your words far after you've spoken them. And I want you to notice this as the main point this morning is this process and progress in Nicodemus's life. In chapter 3, we had a man coming to Jesus struggling to understand, his world being turned upside down. In chapter 7, he's willing at least in some way to stand up for Jesus, at least to search him out before we make a judgment. But in chapter 19, he is one of the two men who take charge of Jesus' body and give him a worshipful, majestic, royal burial. Now, John does not specifically label Nicodemus as a disciple like he did Joseph. But I kind of think he didn't have to. I believe Nicodemus's action showed it. That it was the result or the fruit of a faith that has developed at some point during the years. Like the wind blowing around. I don't know exactly when Nicodemus believed. But I definitely see this maturation process, this growth throughout these years of his life. And it's that growth that we ought to have in our lives and in our service to the Lord. It wasn't an overnight process. It was a couple years in the making. But it's much better to slowly and steadily study and learn and grow than to be a firework that just blasts loudly for a moment and then fades into nothing. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. One of the most humbling things to me about this development of Nicodemus is where he started from, at least in the eyes of men. In John 3, he had already arrived. According to the people, according to Judaism, he was extremely important. He was extremely powerful, extremely respected, extremely wealthy. But he did not refuse to learn. He did not refuse to search for truth and humble himself to accept it. Listen, if people respect you, that doesn't mean you've arrived and can just stop growing and stop searching God's Word. We never come to a point in our Christian life where we say, well, I guess I'm done with that. I guess I'm finished growing now. Earlier in the service, we read from Philippians chapter 3 where Paul said, not that I've already attained, but I keep stretching. I keep pressing for that mark. Listen, if Paul didn't get there, then we won't either. It's a lifetime. Not a part of life, but a lifetime. And it's encouraging and exciting to think that we never finish growing in our Christian life. It's encouraging because we should know that our past failures and our past successes don't have to keep us from continuing to grow as long as we submit to the Lord. And it's exciting because we've always got something to work for. We always have something to strive for. No matter our age or what people think about us or how others view us, we need to be humble enough to be like Nicodemus and search for the truth, investigate it, and grow in it. Like Dr. A.T. Robertson, who after decades of writing books and translating the New Testament and teaching seminary classes, died with his desk strewn with papers that he was still researching. Never stop searching God's Word. Never stop growing in it. And you know, if you'll do that, you might be surprised what will happen later in your life. That's the final point I want us to realize this morning. It took time for Nicodemus to reach the point he did in John chapter 19. If you would have told the Nicodemus of John chapter 3, you know what, in a couple of years, you're going to give a small fortune to help bury a crucifixion victim. He would have probably thought you were crazy. Let's pray for God to grow us and mature us so that in the future, He may use us to do things that are so great we can't even fathom doing today. But we've matured. But we've grown. That's exciting. If you'll submit to God today, who knows where you'll be in your service in a couple years.
That life and that service begins with a birth. To enter God's kingdom, you have to be born from above. A spiritual birth. And if you'll repent and you'll place your faith in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit will give you a new life. A birth from above, but that's only the beginning. Never quit searching God's truth. Let's stand and bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the life of Nicodemus, the small pieces that we know about it, but we thank you so much for the lessons that we can pull from his life. Help us to be humble enough, no matter where we're at in our Christian walk, to search your word, to embrace your truth, Lord, and to, we pray that your Spirit will grow us and mature us and use us in great ways. Help us to take advantage of the opportunities that you give us to have those life-changing conversations with people in our lives. And help us also to know that it's not about us, but it's about your Spirit working in their hearts. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray for each member. Lord, give us grace to please you and serve you. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.